This message, titled The Great Commandment, from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Remember a couple of years ago, probably almost three or four now, I was helping coach my son's baseball team. And we were getting very near the end of the baseball season. In fact, we had one game left. And if we were to win that game, our team would go into the final championship game. And if I remember the details correctly, and I hope I remember them because I know some of you were there, we were in the final inning of the game. Our team was in the outfield, and there was a final batter left to play. And our team was ahead by a single point. And as that final batter stepped up to the plate, our coach called a quick timeout. He told all of our players on our team that there is one thing you need to do in order to win this game. He said, if that ball gets hit, grab it and throw it to home plate. And he said this very simply. He said this very clearly. I think the boys even repeated at that moment, if we get the ball, we need to throw it to home plate. And that would ensure and guarantee our victory in that game. And so the time out was called and we got back into our positions. The final batter of the opposing team stepped up to the plate. He hit the ball. One of our teammates snagged the ball off of the ground. He turned around and with all of the parents and the coaches and the players yelling to him, throw it home, throw it home. He lobbed it as hard and as high as he could over the first baseman's head, and the opposing team scored not one, not two, not three, but I think they actually got 4 points, and they went home that night as the victors, and our hopes at a championship were lost. And of course, as many of us do as parents, I was a little frustrated. And I remember when I got into the car with my son, he said to me, you know, Dad, it's fine because we almost won. And I taught him that valuable life lesson that almost doesn't cut it. You may have almost won, but at the end of the day, son, we still lost. And I know that that's a trite example. But brothers and sisters, we know that in sports, almost doesn't cut it. And infinitely more important, we need to know, brothers and sisters, that almost does not cut it in the Christian faith. You cannot be an almost Christian. And the reason I begin with that this morning is because that simple word, almost, could very probably be written over the scene that we have read of here in verse 28 and following. I want to remind you, we are in the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. On Sunday of that week, Jesus triumphantly rode into Jerusalem. Like a king coming to conquer, he rides on that donkey to the praises and the accolades of the people. On Monday, Jesus went, as we saw, into the temple, and he cleared the temple. All the false worship that was going on there, reminding these people that the house of God was intended to be a house of prayer, but they had invited all kinds of foreign things into that temple, so hindering right worship. And with a rage of a jealous kind, Jesus clears the temple. Later on Monday, as we saw last Lord's Day, Jesus cursed the fig tree, a massively significant miracle in his life and ministry, communicating the destruction that was coming and the condemnation of the whole temple system. And this morning, as we come to Mark 12, we really come to what is likely now Tuesday of Jesus' final week. It is only a matter of hours before Jesus will be betrayed by Judas into the hands of sinners to go to Calvary's Hill and be offered up once and for all as a sacrifice for sin. And on this Tuesday, if we were to track with the Gospels, we would find that Jesus, who's now there in Jerusalem, is continually being challenged. If we were to take time, we would read at the end of Mark chapter 11 that the religious authorities come to Jesus. And they say, hey, by whose authority are you doing these things? Right, that's a way of asking, if I can put it in 21st century vocabulary, who do you think you are? And Jesus refuses to answer their question. He doesn't answer by what authority he does these things. And so then, very interestingly, in Mark and in Matthew and Luke as well, as Jesus' authority is challenged, as he refuses to tell them why it is that he has the authority to do these things, we find that Jesus is beginning to be interrogated, you might say. There's these different groups of people, and they decide, you know what, let's go and ask this man questions. Let's go and try to stump him. Let's go and cast him on the horns of a dilemma and see if we can get this Jesus to screw up. And it's interesting that here in the 12th chapter of Mark, and it's true as well of Matthew and Luke, that there's really this series of questions coming from three groups of people. In the first group of people, we find in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12, it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees come and they ask Jesus a question about paying taxes to Caesar. In verse 18, we find it's not the Pharisees, but it's the Sadducees now that come to Jesus. And they've got a question for him and they try to stump him. Hey, Jesus, if somebody's married multiple times here in this life, who are they married to in heaven? And they try to stump him. And in verse 28, we find it is not the Sadducees, it is the scribes who come to Jesus. And now it's the scribes who challenge him with a question. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Three groups of people who often in the Gospels are the antagonists to Jesus' ministry. And what is it that Jesus does as each of them come with these challenging questions? Well, to put it simply, Jesus silences all of them. Jesus shows that for all the wisdom they think they're amassing against him, Jesus shows them, you know what, all your wisdom is foolishness. And he comes and he confounds them with his ability to answer the questions that they pose. And he silences, so to speak, his critics. So much so that we actually read, don't we, there in the 34th verse, that after this, no one dared to ask Jesus any more questions. Well, this morning, my attention is drawn to the last of these groups, this last person who comes to Jesus to question him, this scribe, as he is called in verse 28. And what we find particular about this scribe's character is, if I can put it this way this morning, this scribe comes. And in his interaction with Jesus, he is shown, he is described as being what we might call an almost Christian. So I want to look at this, and I want to do so under two main points. The first point is simple, and that is the commandment. And the second point is the failure. The failure and the commandment. So first this morning, I want to dwell for some time on the commandment. Look at the way in which this scene develops. They're in the 28th verse. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that's Jesus, seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? He's called a scribe. What is a scribe? Well, I want to remind you, we've touched on this before, but a scribe was somebody who in this culture really was what you might call a legal expert. Sometimes in the Gospels, they are also called lawyers. But these scribes were not so much civil lawyers. You might think of them as ecclesiastical lawyers. They were those who understood, who studied, who wrote, who taught the law of God. They were those who had a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, Of all the little commandments here and there, all of them in their totality, they wrote them, they instructed people in them. That's what a scribe was. And this scribe comes to Jesus and he asks a very fitting question, doesn't he? Jesus, which of the commandments is the greatest? The scribe comes and he's asking Jesus about an area that you might call his expertise. He is, for all intents and purposes, he's a PhD in the legal code of the Old Testament. And he comes and he says, oh, I've got a question for this Jesus. Which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus, who held no academic credentials, answers in a brilliant way. In verses 29 through 30, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And I want to look at the characteristics of this commandment. I want you to notice in the very words that Jesus speaks here what we might call the priority of the commands. The priority. You know, the scribe comes to Jesus and he asks that question, Jesus, which is the most important? What commandment is the most important of all? Now, perhaps you've heard the figure before. But those who have studied the Old Testament, those who are familiar with the laws and the commands of Israel, there are some, I believe, 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Commandments ranging on all kinds of topics, all kinds of subjects, all kinds of themes, all kinds of scenarios, things like that. And this scribe says, okay, Jesus, which of those 613, which one's the most important? And you can immediately begin to realize what this scribe is trying to do. He's trying to create what you might call an instant dilemma for Jesus. You see, the scribes loved to sit around and they loved to come up, you might say, with systems of evaluation. Saying, you know, how do we gauge what's a really important commandment and what's a lesser important commandment? And they would try to gauge these things, and that's what he's coming to Jesus with. Jesus, you tell me, you give the answer. What's the most important commandment of all? And when you think about it and dwell on it for just a moment, you see the dilemma it could immediately create. Imagine somebody asked you this morning and they said to you, excuse me, but what's the most important law when you're driving? Is it more important to stop at a stop sign? Or is it more important to not speed? I imagine most of us, our knee-jerk reaction would be, because of the way we drive, it's more important to stop at a stop sign. So then you look at the person and you say, so you're saying if you're driving through a residential area where there's children playing in or around the street, well, it's less important to go the speed limit than it is to stop at a stop sign. And you immediately catch yourself. Well, no, I'm not saying that. It's really important that you not speed. And then somebody could say, so you're saying it's more important that you not speed than that you stop at a stop sign where you could run through an intersection and kill someone. You see the dilemma it immediately begins to create. How do you evaluate these things? How do you actually speak with authority and definitively on what command, what law is the most important versus one that is not as important? The scribe is trying to catch Jesus in a dilemma. But look and hear the way Jesus responds. The most important is, in verse 29, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is cutting past the need to pick and choose of those 613 commandments. He's cutting past the need to establish a system by which to evaluate the command. And he's saying, look, here's the point. The point is love. He's saying whatever the law is and whatever the commands are, here is the unifying principle. Here is the priority of them all. The priority is love. As if he's saying, stop worrying about this system to evaluate and realize here's where the emphasis falls. The emphasis falls on something that applies to every single aspect of life. The priority, brothers and sisters, is love. Love is the controlling priority. And we need to be reminded of that. Friends, we live in a culture and in a society that has hijacked a biblical understanding of love. And the niggling temptation near to all of our hearts is possibly to overreact and to act like, oh, that's great for the world. Now we're going to turn our attention somewhere else. They've hijacked that concept. So let's just go. So we'll give it to them and we'll go somewhere else. But brothers and sisters, it remains the priority of God's law, love. No matter how people use it, no matter how people may abuse it, here is the controlling priority. It is love. And that does not mean that we can now then just kick the other commands of God to the curb, does it? Imagine if you were speaking with a husband. And this husband had gone out and committed adultery, and his wife had found out, and she goes to him and she confronts him. How could you commit adultery? And he said, well, don't worry about that. I still love you. You would say, you're nuts. You're crazy. You can't love somebody and simultaneously go out and commit adultery. We don't just kick the commands of God to the curb because the priority falls on love. And the reason we don't do that is because the Bible teaches us that love is the fulfilling of the commands. You can't just say, I love my wife, and go out and commit adultery. You can't say, I love God, but I can blaspheme his name and use it vainly. You can't say, I love God and not worship him. Those things don't work together because the Bible teaches us, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. Jesus taught, if you love me, obey my commandments. But we see what Jesus is doing here is he's casting the priority of the command. It's on love. Another aspect of this commandment that we see, though, is the relationships of the command. The relationships. Again, in verse 29, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then in verse 30, And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Verse 31, the second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that even as love is the unifying principle, love is the priority here, that there is a particular order. Jesus is saying there's two relationships in which this love is to exist. The first relationship is the vertical relationship. It's love to God. That is first in order. The second is the horizontal relationship, a love to neighbor. And we can't get those backwards. We need to understand what the demand is here. Jesus doesn't say, well, the first is to love your neighbor as yourself, and the second is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus says, no, even as love is the priority, there is an order of relationships here. First and foremost, the vertical relationship, you are to love God. Secondly, you are to love your neighbor. There's a vertical and a horizontal relationship. And I hope it doesn't need to be stated this morning, though I'm going to state it, that when Jesus says you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, he's not saying, well, love whatever your God is. He's saying there is one God. There is one only the living and true God. It's one of the reasons there in verse 29 that Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The one God, the undivided God, the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, here's the relationship. You are to love the one God. Allah is not God. Buddha is not a God. All the religions of this world do not satisfy what Jesus says here. First and foremost, first in order, love goes to the one living and true God. And Jesus says, secondly, you are to love your neighbor as yourself, the horizontal relationship. And of course, we ask that question, don't we? Well, who's my neighbor? There's a pronounced emphasis, there is, brothers and sisters, in the New Testament on the need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus teaches that. The Apostle John in 1 John says, if you don't love the brothers, you don't have the love of God in you. But I want you to see that Jesus here doesn't say, well, the second is this, you shall love your brothers in Christ as yourself. Jesus doesn't limit it in that way. You shall love your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Anyone. Everyone. Jesus is not saying here, and we need to be crystal clear, Jesus is not saying, well, you need to love people who are easy to love. That's the second great commandment. Jesus isn't saying, well, you need to love people who believe the same way that you do. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that you need to love those who look like you, who act like you, who talk like you. Jesus is not here saying, well, you only need to love those people who are of a certain social class or a certain ethnicity. Jesus is not saying, well, you need to love people who aren't annoying to you or have personality quirks that get under your skin. Just love them. That's the second greatest commandment. Jesus is not saying any of that. Jesus is saying, here's the second great commandment, the horizontal relationship. You need to love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Everyone and anyone. Anyone and everyone. And Jesus says, here is a binding necessity to love your neighbor. Regardless of who they are, regardless of where they come from, regardless of what they do, you are to love them. And you know, in many ways, and I think it's Matthew's gospel that catches on to this, Matthew adds the words that Jesus says here to this scribe. He says, on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. If you ever noted in the Ten Commandments, the summary of all of our duty, the first four commandments are about our relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself graven images and bow down to them. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The first four commandments are our relationship to God. The last six are our relationship to our neighbor. Honor your father and your mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet your neighbor's possessions. On these two things, all the law and the prophets hang. Here's the commands relationships, God and neighbor. But we notice a third characteristic of this commandment, and it's the extent of the commands. It's so important to hear what Jesus says here. We live in a society and in a culture, I think it's a fair criticism to say, that has largely reduced the idea of love to emotions. A lot of people think that's what love is. It's the butterflies in the stomach. It's the sweaty palms. It creates a world of problems if you define love only in terms of emotional responses. And there is the temptation then to go to the other extreme. And sometimes you hear this in churches. Well, love isn't about emotions. It's verbs. It's doing things. As if love has nothing to do with emotions. Well, we need to be very clear that neither of those answers taken by themselves is actually correct. Because what is it that Jesus says? In verse 30, you shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And friends, we don't need to overanalyze this. Well, what is a heart as opposed to the soul, as opposed to the mind, as opposed to strength? Sometimes people try to do that. What exactly are the distinctions between these? But it's a very emphatic way, can I say it this morning, even a rhetorical way. We don't need to overanalyze it. Jesus is saying, here's the deal. Here's the extent of how you need to love God with everything you are. With everything you are, that's how you are to love God. I am to love God with my attitude toward all things. I am to love God with my intellect. I am to love God with the intelligence that God has given to me. I am to love God out of my emotions. I am to love God out of my motivations. I am to love God out of my reason and my rationality. I am to love God in the experiences of my life. I am to love God with my will. I am to love God with every ounce of power and life that is in me. And Jesus is saying, here's the command. These things cooperate with one another. It's not, well, I love God with my emotions, but certainly not my attitude. Or I love God with my motivations, but not with my will. Jesus is saying, no, these things work in harmony. This is how you are to love God. And he gives that fourfold all to really emphasize this, to drill it into our heads and into our hearts with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Because, brothers and sisters, the one undivided God deserves and is worthy to be loved in an undivided manner. It's not enough to love half-heartedly. It's not enough to love quarter-heartedly. It's not enough to love with 99% of all that you are, but not with the remaining one. The extent is all that I am, all who I am, is to love God. And then Jesus gives the extent of the horizontal. You are to love your neighbor how? As yourself. And I'm not going to stand to prove it this morning. I think some people can easily get confused here, especially in our culture of self-esteem. There's all kinds of people who hate themselves. But I think it stands, and it's a point that I think can be proven, that all of us have an innate desire, or rather an innate nature to love ourselves. We are all concerned with ourselves. We all have, can I express it this way this morning, we all have a self-obsession. Whether, according to the worldly ideas, you have a big self-esteem or a low self-esteem, in one way, in one shape, in one degree or another, we are all super concerned about ourselves, super centered on ourselves, super obsessed with ourselves. And Jesus is saying, the measure with which you love yourself, that's the extent that you are to love your neighbor. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Brothers and sisters, this is the command. What is the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. There are no, Jesus says in verse 31, there is no commandment greater than these. But then secondly, this morning, we come to the failure. We come to the failure. The interaction between Jesus and the scribe is fascinating. The scribe comes to Jesus in verse 28. Right? He sees that Jesus is disputing with other people. That's what Mark tells us. and seeing that he answered them well, the scribes like, yeah, Jesus, he's owning these guys. These Sadducees have nothing on him. Those Pharisees, they've got nothing on him. And seeing that he answered them well, he comes and he asks, well, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus gives the response that we've looked at. And what does the scribe say? In verse 32, the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. Ding, ding, ding. Here this PhD in the legal laws of the Old Testament goes, wow, Jesus is right. And he says, you have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then look at verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, Jesus essentially saying, ding, 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 he's got it too. Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. And those words of Jesus, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven, they cut like a double-edged sword. Because in those few words, brothers and sisters, there is a word, you might say, of commendation. But there is also, and we need to see this to feel the weight of this scene, there is also a condemnation. In those words is a word of commendation. In verse 34, Mark writes that Jesus saw that he answered wisely. The word that's used there is not the common word for wisdom. It's not a word that's actually used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a word that simply means this man answered out of reason. This man answered in an understanding way. Mark is really telling us in this scene that this scribe, Jesus recognizes, he understands something. And Jesus says to him, friend, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You know, there are some people, and I mean this from a human perspective, there are some people who are miles away from the kingdom of God. You think of atheists and all the hostility that some of them have toward Christianity. They're nowhere near the kingdom of God. Humanly speaking, there can be people who are as far from the kingdom of God as is imaginable. And Jesus, who can discern the thoughts and the hearts of men because he is God, Jesus is able to say to this man, you're not one of them. You are not far from the kingdom of God. He is saying, you get something, you understand something that multitudes of people don't understand. There is the language of commendation here. And when you look at what this scribe seems to know and to understand, you can see why Jesus looks at him and understands that he's answering wisely. This scribe, he's asking the right questions. This scribe is a man who's well acquainted with the scriptures, knows the Bible, so to speak, the Bible that he would have had in his hands. He knows it inside and out. This man knows who he needs to go to for answers. I've got to ask Jesus. This man recognizes that there's something unique about Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees cannot overthrow him. This man knows and shows that he understands that what God desires is a relationship from the heart and not merely external rituals and ceremonies. This man understands that the way in which Jesus responds is right and it is accurate. This man is so close to the kingdom of heaven. And friends, we need to understand that this morning. And we need to understand that because this man is a picture of so many people. And he's not a picture of hostile atheists. This man is a picture of so many people in the church. You know, I want our young people to know that there is no privilege afforded to you in this life like the privilege of growing up in the church. Growing up around men and women who love you and your souls, who teach you and devote time to you. As much as you may not always have the greatest excitement to coming to church on the Lord's Day, there is no greater privilege than to sit under the Word of God and to hear the gospel that so many people your age never, never hear. But one of the greatest temptations that faces our young people is to grow up to be this man who's so close to the kingdom, who understands so much, who knows the right answers and knows the questions to ask and knows who to ask. And brothers and sisters, I'm not naive and ignorant this morning that our churches are likely filled with people just like this man. They don't hate religion. They don't hate Christianity. They're not spiteful. They're not filled with vile rebukes and bitterness towards God and the church and the gospel of Jesus. But they are men and women who are so close to the kingdom. Jesus commends this man. You've got the answers. You've got some wisdom. You are so near the kingdom. But brothers and sisters, whatever the word of commendation is here, we need to hear in the words of Jesus a word of condemnation. Jesus is telling this man, you are almost there. But to be almost at the end of the day means you are not at all. You are almost in the kingdom of God, but you're not at all. Jesus is essentially saying, you are so, so close, and yet you are so far. And we need to be gripped this morning with the reality of what it means to not be in the kingdom of God. That's a phrase, brothers and sisters, that is synonymous with salvation by faith alone. The scriptures tell us this is what God has done in Christ by faith when we believe that he has transferred us out of darkness and into, as Paul says in Colossians, the kingdom of his Son. So for Jesus to say, you are so close, but you are not yet in the kingdom, Jesus is saying you are not saved. You are still in the darkness. You are still in ignorance. You are still in your sins. And in your sins, you are still bearing upon your own shoulders the wrath of a holy God against sin. Jesus is in this word, even as he is commending him, there is a strict word of condemnation saying you are not yet a Christian. To be an almost Christian is to be a non-Christian, so to speak. And the question is, why? Why is this man so close and yet so far? Because if we were to look, if I can use the illustration, if we were to look at his report card at this point, it seems that he's passing everything with A's. So what's the point of failure? I want you to hear the way this scribe responds to Jesus in verse 32. You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Isn't it interesting that he goes in that direction? He doesn't just say, well, Jesus, you're correct, to love God and to love neighbor, that's great. He adds this little note, that these things are much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that begins to be the key to unlock the understanding of why this man, so close as he is to the kingdom of God, still isn't in the kingdom of God. You know, as he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus lays the weight of the law on his shoulders. It's to love God with your entire being. And it is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is not giving the scribe a checklist so that this man can say, check, done it, check, good, I'm safe, I'm sound, look at me. Jesus is laying the weight of the law on his shoulders that this man might be bent down in profound humility to recognize, I don't have what it takes. If that's what the command requires, I haven't loved God rightly for a second in my life. And I certainly haven't loved my neighbor as I should. And this man says that these commands are greater than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Here's the irony. Why are these commands greater than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices? For this reason, that the burnt offerings and the sacrifices were testimonies to him, you can't love God. The sacrifice was there to be a picture of the need for grace and for mercy and forgiveness and pardon that can come alone through the shedding of blood. And he doesn't get it. He can say with his intellect, yeah, the commandments, they're much greater than all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices. And you know, it just occurs to me now, he's saying this on the week of Passover. There are over 100,000 sacrifices being made this week. And this man's saying, yep, the commands are greater than all of those. But he fails to see why. He fails to see the sacrifices necessary because I can't love. The sacrifice is necessary because I am a loveless person. And unless God, in his mercy and in his love, should find a way to pardon a sinner like me, then I ought to be laid on the altar. And it's my blood that should be spilled. And it's I who should die because the wages of sin is death. He doesn't get it, and it is a fatal step. Whatever else he gets, whatever other A's he has on his report card, here's the failure. He fails to see his need for sacrifice. He fails to see the need for that sacrifice which only in a few days would happen on Calvary's Hill when Jesus Christ would go to the cross to bear the sins of his people. He doesn't get it. This man ought to have looked at every sacrifice he had ever seen in his life. And in a few short days, if he was standing on Calvary's Hill, he should have beheld a crucified Jesus, and he should have counted the cost, and he should have humbly said, that's what my lovelessness has cost. It has cost the Son of God his life. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to see. That's what we need to perceive. When Jesus lays the weight of the law on our shoulders, it is intended to make us stoop very low and to say, I can't do it. I cannot love God and I cannot love my neighbor as I ought. And then, brothers and sisters, in humble repentance, to go to Jesus that sacrifice once and for all offered up, and to plead for forgiveness. We saw at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, what did Jesus preach? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. This man's condemnation comes because he has not repented. He understands what the law requires. And rather than stooping low and embracing the grace of Jesus Christ, he stands firm. Brothers and sisters, an almost Christian is no Christian at all. You cannot have one foot in the kingdom of God and another outside. You are either all together in the kingdom, or you are all together outside. And the way in is through the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, turning to him, to that sacrifice that was made on Calvary's hill, and pleading for forgiveness. And God has promised his grace will meet us there, and his grace will carry us through. Let's pray.